Thank you. Thank you very much, Dr. Harden and the orchestra. I always like to hear an orchestra. I was a trumpet man myself. I have a special affinity for the trumpet players. In fact, every time I hear that, I get a hankering to pick up my trumpet again. That happened to me some time ago, and I was practicing my trumpet, you know, kind of learning how to do it again. And things were going along pretty well until I went home and puckered up to kiss my wife Janet and nearly blew her head off, and so that was the end of that. But I really do enjoy it. And you know, I'm really kind of intimidated in this workshop I'm in this week, because I have Dr. Gaines and Dr. Platt with me. By the way, I did offer for both of them to preach. I asked both of them because I know you'd rather hear either one of those than to hear me. And so I really here's Dr. Platt. He's got the whole Bible memorized. And then here's Dr. Gaines. He can preach. He can sing. He can play the guitar. I mean, what gifted men these are. You know, I can't memorize and quote scripture like Dr. Platt, and I can't preach and sing and play like Dr. Gaines, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn last night. So, and you could not imagine how excited I am to be here because Dr. Patterson is here. Because all through these years, since I was a boy, Dr. Patterson has been my hero. He was my boyhood hero. And I will remember when I was just a little feller, my mom used to play his cassette sermons at night to put me to sleep. We heard that Dr. Patterson was going to be preaching in our area one day, and Mom got me out of kindergarten and drove us all afternoon to get over where he was, and he preached, and I was just enthralled to hear him preach. And so after the service was over, I walked up with my little Bible in trembling hand, and I said, "Dr. Patterson, would you sign my Bible for me?" And he said, "I would, son," you know, and he signed it. And then he said, "Son, I think you're going to be a preacher someday," and he put his hand on my head. There was so much power in this man's head that my hair started falling out from that day to this. So you can imagine what a special time this is for me. First Thessalonians chapter 2. What I'm going to do is read most of the verses of this chapter, because I'm told I can preach as long as I would like, but around 12 o'clock you're all going to get up and walk out. And so I'm going to read most of the verses of this chapter. That's what we're doing in the workshop here. It's an expository workshop, and I talked with the people there about how to preach a series of messages through 1 Thessalonians. And then my assignment now is to preach a message from that book of the Bible in chapel. So let me just quickly read these verses beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto the kingdom, his kingdom and glory.
For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you receive the word of God, you have heard of us. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now go down to verse 19. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonican believers, a group of people he had won to faith in Christ on his second missionary journey, and had gathered them together into a congregation known as a church. Now, the church of Thessalonica was indeed a miracle church. For almost 24 years, I had the privilege of serving the greatest people in all of the world at First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida. And one of the things that was said about our church, it was called the Miracle of Downtown Jacksonville. It was not because the church owned property on 11 city blocks. It was not because all of the buildings had been paid for by cash and all of those kinds of things. But it is because that thousands and thousands of people were won to faith in Christ. God's people were matured and grown in the faith. And literally hundreds and hundreds of young people were called out by God to serve him now in places all over the world. And so it was indeed a miracle church, as is every church a miracle. The church itself is a miracle. It was supernaturally injected at the day of Pentecost into the stream of human history. And one day it will be supernaturally ejected when the Lord comes in the clouds and his children are caught up together to meet him in the air. And so Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica. I call this letter Church to the Max. In chapter 1, we have a maximum people. And in that chapter, he just kind of lifts the roof off the church and lets you see what kind of people God expects his people to be in a local church. Then when you come to the second chapter, it's as if Paul does a spiritual x-ray of himself. He just lays bare his heart. It is a very intimate, it is a very personal chapter. And in so doing, he lays out before us what a pastor ought to be or what a Christian servant ought to be. Now, many of you are going to serve in churches. Some of you already serve. You have a tough assignment ahead of you. I heard about a little write-up that a committee did of a pastor that would suit everyone. And here were the requirements for the ideal pastor that everyone would like. He must be 26 years old and have been preaching for 30 years. He is tall and short, thin and heavy set, homely and handsome. He has one brown eye and one blue. His hair is parted down the middle, left side dark and straight, right side brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with young people and spends all his time with older folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. His sermons summarize the entire Bible in 15 minutes. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing the lost, and is never out of his office. That's going to be your assignment one of these days as a pastor. But what I want to do in this period of time I have with you is just show you some of the elements in the life of this man, Paul, which ought to be true about every pastor and every Christian servant. I want to have time to deal with it, of course. There's a whole chapter here. You could preach for weeks and weeks and weeks in this chapter. But let me just kind of summarize it and lay on your heart some things I believe are important to you in your ministry. In the opening verses of the chapter, Paul lays before us his mission. And he talks about his entrance into them. He is reminding them of what they already know. He had come from the city of Philippi about 100 miles away. And he has now come to the city of Thessalonica, and he reminds them of his entrance among them, and he reminds them that it was not in vain. And the word "in vain" there was a word that was used to describe an empty vessel, or it was a word used to describe of labor, which produced no fruit. What he's saying is, I want you to know that when I came, there was fruit to my ministry. I think every servant of the Lord, in whatever capacity, wants to be able to say that my ministry is bearing spiritual fruit. And you see, that is a statistic that will not be put into statistical tables on this earth. It is something that will be recorded in heaven. Job said, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. And so Paul is saying, though, I want you to know when I came that my ministry was not in vain. He mentioned some of the trials he had in the city of Philippi. And in verse 2, he talks about the fact that he had suffered before and was shamefully entreated. The first statement has to do with the physical trials he endured. The second statement has to do with the more emotional trials he endured. You see, Paul at this particular time, moving from the city of Philippi, had been in a Roman prison, incarcerated. He had experienced a Roman scourging, and that was certainly no picnic in those days. When he came to the city of Thessalonica, the stripes were still on his back, the bruises were still on his wrist, and the burns were still on his ankle. He had paid a physical price for his ministry. And all over this world of ours, there are believers and Christian servants who are paying the price of suffering. Notice also he says we were shamefully entreated. That has to do more with the emotional aspects of it. The disgrace and the insult that he had experienced. Some of you may not go through physical trials, but I would assure that all of you are going through these kinds of trials. The emotional disrespect that you will experience. I was a pastor for 50 years. I've been preaching the gospel for 56 years now. And I must tell you that I have never seen the level of disrespect on the part of God's servant as I am seeing today. I heard about a church secretary, the phone rang one day. And she picked up and said, yes, can I help you? And a man said, I want to speak to the boss hog around there. She said, well, you shouldn't talk about our pastor that way. That's so disrespectful. You shouldn't call our pastor the boss hog. And he said, well, he said, I don't know what you call him, but I got $10,000 I want to give to the church. She said, wait just a minute. And she said, it's for you, Porky. And so we experience a lot of disgrace and a lot of trials along the way. But listen to this statement. I'm not sure exactly who said it. I picked it up somewhere. But listen to this. Suffering only files the acts of holy service and prepares us to use it again. The trials make us better. It is not so important what happens to you as how you respond to what happens to you. The trials of the ministry will either make you bitter or they will make you better. So Paul talks about his trials, but he also talks about his triumphs. He says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And the word bold there carries the idea of freedom of speech. Being able to speak with boldness and with confidence the gospel of God. And you will notice he was saying we are bold in our God. True boldness comes not from our own nature. By nature, we are not bold, but true boldness comes from God at work in our life. And so here is a man on a mission. A lesser man would be tempted to stop somewhere along the way, but Paul is a man on a mission. He's going somewhere. There is something ahead as he presses forward in his ministry. As I said, I've been preaching the gospel now for 56 years. I'm at retirement age, which means I don't call on Monday morning to find out what the Sunday school attendance was. I don't check to see what the offering was. And I don't check to see who sent me an ugly email. I don't do any of that anymore. But I'm here to announce to you that I have the same spirit of the Apostle Paul. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have truly been called of God, you have to preach the gospel of God. There is no let up. There is no retirement from the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, like you and like me, is a man on a mission. But then I want you to notice quickly, he also shares with us a little bit about his motives. Oh, a lot of riches right here. It seems that some of the false teachers and maybe some of the orators that were current in the city of Thessalonica had made three charges against the apostle. They had said, first of all, perhaps, that his message was one of deceit, and that his message was one of uncleanness, and that his message was one of guile. Look at verse 3, for our exhortation. And then he makes three denials. Evidently, those three charges had been made against him. The word for error here is the word, or deceit here is the word planes, which means error. Uncleanness is a word that has to do with the motives of the heart. Guile, that has to do with the methods. So they're saying that he is wrong in his head, he is wrong in his heart, and he is wrong in his hand. And what Paul does in this particular section, he answers each one of these trials, and he is each one of these charges, and he is basically defending his motives. Our exhortation. Paraklesis is the word there, and it really carries the idea of the sum total of one's preaching. Paul is saying the sum total of my preaching was not wrong in the message, it was not wrong in the motives, and it was not wrong in my manner, the sum total. Never judge a man's preaching by one bad sermon. I have said a few times along the way that a church is just one good sermon away from a disaster. Don't judge a man by one good sermon, don't judge a man by one bad sermon. We were on television there in Jacksonville, and preached on television, and so I would go in, I'd see people around the community, and I remember one Monday I walked into a cafeteria, and there was a lady in my church and her husband, who never attended but evidently watched on TV, and I saw them, and I walked over there to where they were, and the old guy said, well, I saw you on TV yesterday, preacher. You know how you do, how humble you get, you know, when they said they saw you preaching on TV. You know how it is, Dr. Gaines. And so, you know, I said, oh, well, that's good. I'm glad you watched me yesterday. He said, yeah. He said, you didn't have it, did you? And you know what hurts so bad about that? He was exactly right. I don't know about you preachers, but sometimes I feel like I'm up there circling the cloud, trying to find an opening to land somewhere. There are times when I'm preaching and I feel like if they could just send in a relief pitcher, it would really help me out. Don't judge a man by one good sermon or one bad sermon. Now, some of you may not know this, but Dr. Allen was a pastor before he became a professor. In fact, I think his last pastorate was over here at MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. One day, his wife, Cheryl, had gone out shopping somewhere, and he was just kind of rambling around in the house, and he did something he shouldn't have done. He went into her closet, and he looked in her closet, and there was a box. And on the top of that box, it said, do not open. Well, of course, you know what that would do to an inquiring professor like Dr. Allen. Do not open. And so he immediately opened it. And he looked in, and he found three eggs and 1,000 $1 bills. And that just got him wondering, what in the world is this all about? So Cheryl came back and he said, dear, he said, I've done something I shouldn't have done. I found this box in your closet and said, don't open it. But I opened it and I'm just puzzled. There are three eggs and 1,000 $1 bills. And she said, well, she said, what that is, she said, through these years of our marriage, every time you preached a bad sermon, I put an egg in the box. And Dr. Allen said, well, you know, that's not too bad, just three eggs in all these years. He said, but what are the $1,000 bills? She said, well, she said, every time I got up a dozen, I sold them for a dollar to our neighbor. Paul says, our exhortation was not of error. It was not of covetousness. It was not in guile. And he defends his message in verse 4, we were put in trust with the gospel. In verse 5, he defends his motive. He says, for neither at any time use we flattering words. You know what flattery is, don't you? Flattering words. Flattery is the insincere complimenting of someone to get something you want. Flattery is soft-soaping a guy, a person that they can't see for the suds. You'll run into it in your pastorate. You'll find people who'll flatter you. tell you what a great preacher you are, and they'll be patting you on the back, but they'll just be looking for a soft place to put the knife in. I mean, that's what, you know, flattery is kind of like perfume. It's all right to smell it, just don't swallow it, you see? And so Paul said we didn't use any flattering words. He told the truth as he preached. And he says, neither did we have a cloak of covetousness. And Peterson paraphrases it this way. He said, we didn't use words as a smokescreen, a pretended reason for what we are doing. Paul is defending here his motives. And you and I must be very, very careful about our motives. Be very, very sure why we're doing what we're doing and why we're ministering in the way we are ministering. So he shares in this chapter his mission. He shares his motives. And then in verses 7 and following, he shares his methods. And he gives three beautiful pictures here of the pastor or the Christian servant. By the way, one of the most exciting ways to read the Bible is to look for the pictures in the Bible. And he gives these beautiful pictures here. And he basically says that I served among you with the gentleness of a mother. Do you see that in verse 7? But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. There are times when the pastor must have the gentleness of a mother. And he uses a beautiful word here, the word cherishes her children. It is a word that literally means to warm. It was used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint to describe birds warming the nest of their little ones. It is a tender word. It means a word of love. It means a word of warmth. It's the same word that was used of our Savior in Ephesians chapter 5. Where it says that he loved the church and that he nourished and cherishes it. What he's saying is the pastor ought to have the gentleness of Jesus as he ministers to his people. You see, dear servant of God, this morning, it is one thing to love to preach to people. It is another thing to love the people to whom you preach. Ask God to give you the love of Jesus for those to whom you preach, the gentleness of a mother. You will notice also the tirelessness of a laborer. Verse 9, he says, we labored night and day. Paul was a vocational pastor. Paul knew what it was to pursue a career as a tent maker, but also to pursue the ministry as a preacher. And sometimes we get the idea that the ministry is a place to go if you don't want to work too hard. I got news for you. There's no room in the ministry for lazy people. Find you something else to do. The true man of God has no office hours. There are times when the pastor is up many, many nights, late at night, and up many, many mornings, early in the morning, and he's knocking on doors. Oh, you do knock on doors, don't you? You still go out and witness to people and tell them about Jesus, don't you? Paul said, I had the tirelessness of a laborer. But then he moves on in verse 11 and he talks about the firmness of a father. He said, you know how we exhorted, and the word exhorted there means we encouraged, we challenged you. And then he uses the word and comforted. That means to cheer. You know, I hear some preachers preach and I wonder at times about them because it seems that they spend their time just whipping their people. There are times when there is the sternness of the gospel message, and there are times when there is the sternness of the gospel challenge. But whenever you preach, no matter how you have to scold, and no matter how you have to rebuke, send the people home with some hope. Give them a little hope. The sternness of a father. But then notice he also talks about his message in verse 13. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. For he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. That sounds redundant in the King James Version, doesn't it? He said you received it, and then he says you received it. There are actually two different words that are used here. The first word is the word paralambano. And it is used in this passage to receive with the hearing of the ear. The second word that is used here is the word dekomai, which means to welcome or embrace, to receive it in the heart. It is one thing to hear it with the ears. It is another thing to welcome it with the heart. Some of you maybe are old enough to have teenage children or our elementary children. And you may say to your son, Bill, take out the garbage. Now he hears it with his ear, but he doesn't welcome it with his heart. And unfortunately, there are some people who hear it with their ears, but they do not welcome it as their heart, with their heart. Paul said, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when we stand, be it in a pulpit, or when we stand wherever we may be serving, we hold in our hands the very word of the living God. This man has given his life to maintain the belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. And God used this man in an unbelievable manner to help this convention turn around so that now we are a convention on record believing that the Bible is the literal Word of God. But now the question becomes, is it just merely the Word of God intellectually, or is it the Word of God to be fleshed out in the lives, and is it sufficient for everything we do and everything we say and everywhere we go? He said it works effectually in you that believe. The word here now is energetic. It energizes power on the inside to work in. It effectually worketh in you. Dr. Allen here is an expert on the book of Hebrews, and I think he's basically said to us that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. He says that Luke writes it. I personally think that I think that he could be right there. You know, I'm reading the King James just like Paul wrote it. And so in the book of Hebrews, no, I'm not a King James only. I'm just having fun. I'm just digging Dr. Adlin a little bit. But it's a sermon. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, he says that the word preached didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And what this passage is saying right here is, receive the Word of God as the Word of God, and it will effectually work in you that believe. It has to be received believingly. Put a little faith in your bowl. You see, when people come to church, a lot of people come with an empty bowl, and they just get splashed. They just get splashed with a little word, you know. Just get a little splash job of the word because they don't receive it believingly. Put some faith in the bowl. And when you put faith in the bowl, you don't get splashed, you get soaked. And it soaks down to the very depths of your being. Those who receive the word of God. We'll skip over verses 14 and 16. That's those who reject the word of God. My, what a severe passage that is. But now we come to verse 17, and Paul lays before us his master. Paul now lays before us his master, and he says in verse 17, but we brethren, being taken from you for a short time, and the word taken there is a word that has at the root of it orphan, being orphaned from you. Some modern translations put it being torn from you. It's a very emotional word. We were torn from you for a short time. Have you ever been homesick? Have you ever been away from home for a while and those who were near you for a while? Paul describes it like an orphaned child. We have been torn away from you for a while. But then he says something very special here. Do you notice what he says? He says in presence, not in heart. Did you know there's a truth in the sense that if you are apart from loved ones, the closer you are to the Savior, the closer you are to your loved ones. That you still have them in your heart, Paul's absence. And then he talks about Satan's hindrance. Look at verse 18. Paul said, I would have come again unto you once and again, but Satan hindered us. Now try that on your boss the next time you come in late for work. I'm late because the devil hindered me. Try that on one of your professors when you're late for class. Well, I'm sorry I'm late, but the devil... Try that on your wife when you come in late for supper tonight.
tonight. I'm sorry I'm running late, dear, but the devil hindered me. The truth of the matter is the devil can hinder. The word here is the word in kopto, which means to cut in on. It was used of a military army, the Seabees, who would go in and they would chop up the roads of their enemy and make them impassable. It was used in athletic terminology of a runner who would cut in on another runner. And the truth of the matter is Satan can cut in on us. He can hinder us. Oh, but here's the good news. He can only hinder us within the boundaries established by God. And he can only do it for the period of time that God permits. And also the good news is that God can use the very hindrances of the devil to promote his own purposes. The devil cut in on Paul and beat him, and he sang songs in the night. The devil cut in on Paul and put him in prison, and from that prison came the letters that you and I are reading this very day. The devil cut in on him and killed him, and it only gave him a quick trip to glory. The devil can only hinder for a time, but God will use it for his own purposes. Then he turns his attention to the Master. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? I said to the people over in the class a little while ago that every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of the Lord. And he uses this word translated coming here. It's the Greek word parousia, which literally is made up of two words, ousia, which means to be, and para, alongside. To be alongside. The appearing. It was used of a king who was going to make an arrival at the village, and the people would get ready for the coming of the king. The arrival of the king. The appearing of the king. And so you see, Paul has got his eyes out there in the future. He is awaiting the coming again of our Lord Jesus. In the first chapter, he says we are waiting for his Son from heaven. And the word there I shared with our guys this morning is the word that literally means to wait up for. It's got a little preposition, ana, which means up, ana, mino, to wait up for. I told my wife, Janet, yesterday, I said, I'll be back, God willing, tomorrow night, probably around 10 or so like that. And she said, I'll wait up for you. She said, I'll have the lights on. And I wonder if you're waiting up for Jesus to come. I wonder if you are waiting for the appearance, the presence of our Lord Jesus. And Paul says, what is our hope, our joy? Our crown of rejoicing. Crown. Two primary words used for crown in the New Testament. One is the word from which we get the word diadem, which was the crown that was worn by a king. The other word is the word Stephanos. As you know, if you're named Stephen, or if you're named Stephanie, that's where your name comes from. It means crown. For you are our crown of rejoicing. He's talking about them. He's talking about having won them to faith in Jesus Christ. And he is talking about that future time when we shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and there shall be those crowns of rewards. I was preaching on crowns here recently, rewards, and a lady came up to me after it was over and she said, oh, I don't like that talk about rewards and all that reward stuff in the Bible. Well, being the sweet person I am, I didn't tell her all of it, but I basically said, well, you know, Jesus said, I'm coming, and when I come, I'll have my crown with me. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Did you know you can't do anything for Jesus that he won't reward you for? Did you know you can't even give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus that he won't reward you for? Have you ever thought about it? Jesus saves you, and then he says, I want you to serve me. And then he gives you gifts to enable you to serve him. And he gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to use the gifts he has given you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you use those gifts in the power of the Holy Spirit to serve him, he turns right around and gives you a reward for it. You can't beat Jesus, can you? Huh? Our crown of rejoicing. You know, in my days, we used to play checkers. And on the board, you know, you'd play checkers and you'd move a checker here. They'd jump it and you'd move a checker here, but you were heading somewhere. And you just keep moving checkers around. And in a little while, you'd move it and you'd say, crown me. You see, you don't mind giving up a few checkers
when you're headed for a crown. Do you see him? He's an old preacher. He's walking slowly, stiffly, but his head is up, and there's a faint smile on his face. His arms and his feet are manacled. They bring him to the pillar, and they strip him, and they put him down on that lower pillar. And one more time, they beat him. And he cries, and he groans, and he moans. And then a trained soldier comes and severs his head from his body. And his head rolls over there into the dust. What is that I hear? I hear angels singing. I hear people shouting. And I hear a voice that says, "Come up, Paul, and come get your crown." Brethren, when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. We shall wear a crown. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. We're headed, ladies and gentlemen, to a crown.